And welcome to another question and answer period that we do here monthly at Lionel Lamb Ministries. I have already received a number of questions that have been sent in by email, and that'll be the basis of our questions that we're going to attempt to answer this evening. So without any further ado, let's commit this time to the Lord, and let's go right to answering some questions. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you, Lord, for this time that we could fellowship together, that we could consider some questions about you, about your plan, about the scripture, so that we can better understand, Lord, the things that you're doing and what your program and plans for us are. Help us, Lord, to grow and to learn and be strengthened in our most holy faith before you. So I ask, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, that you would use this time and this opportunity, Lord, for the furtherance of your kingdom. Help us now. And we invite you, Lord, to come in and be the answer of our questions. And we pray for all of this in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen. All right, welcome. And I have a whole series of questions. And right off the bat, let me just tell you, I would love to be long-winded about some of these, but I'm going to have to keep my answers concise and short so that we can get through the number of them. And I'll try to pace myself through our period of time here this evening and try to see if I can answer all of these questions for us. Let's go ahead and begin. I have a question here from Yvonne, and Yvonne is asking in particular about people making aliyah to the land of Israel traveling, and of course they're questioning about whether or not they want to travel before or after the Ezekiel 38-39 war, the regional war that brings about the end of the age. And so the question goes like this. We know from Matthew 24:16 and Mark 13:14 that those who live in Judea will be fleeing into the mountains and into the wilderness to be nourished by God at a place that he will make for them. I am wondering what the phrase live in Judea means in a geographical sense. When I look at maps, Judea does not cover all the land of Israel. Does this name Judea represent only a portion of Israel, or should we consider this to represent all of Israel and thus a heads up to everyone who lives in the land? All right, great question. The context of this statement, when Yeshua does make this, Judea was a very specific region in the Middle East. It included Jerusalem and Hebron. It was from to the east, the Judean wilderness going over to the Dead Sea and extended all the way to the Mediterranean, which was, for example, one of the cities of Caesarea. It's a localized region, kind of the southern half of what we understand Israel to be today. And I believe that it's a very precise statement about that specific geographical region is involved in those prophecies. Here's the reason why. The prophecy goes on to say that they must escape very quickly, and they have a very short amount of time. They do not have time to run back to their homes to get their cloak or anything. In other words, they have to flee immediately because it's a very precise area and very short amount of time to take place. When I was in the land of Israel, I spoke with the brethren in the land about this prophecy, and we all agreed that you can't be in Samaria and be a part of this. You can't be in the Galilee and be a part of this. You can't all the way be down in Eilat and the southern part and be a part of this prophecy. Judea is in the land, is well understood to be a very specific central region right there where Jerusalem is located and the surrounding area around Jerusalem. So I believe that's the proper answer to this question. It's a specific area around Jerusalem that the prophecy is referring to. Here is one from Aline, and it has to do with the Shemitah year. And as you all know, we are now, according to the consensus of the Jewish people, we're in a Shemitah year, which is the seven-year rest. Each year, the 7 years of harvesting, 1 year of rest, we're into that year of rest. Since this is a Shemitah year, should we not plant a home garden? Well, let me say right off the bat, you are free to not do it if you want to follow that. But my understanding of the commandment of the Shemitah year has to do with the land of Israel in particular. As a principle, you know, you should give the land its rest. Agricultural people will tell you this, that you should give the land its rest at least once every 7 years, let it lay fallow. However, in Israel, this commandment is specifically about the land of Israel. So are you commanded not to grow any tomatoes this summer? No. If you're in the land of Israel, you're not supposed to. And we'll go up from there. Next point says, if we know we cannot walk or stand for long periods of time, or set up a tent or actively help, should we consider not joining those going into the camps when the abomination happens for fear of putting an undue burden on everyone else? And the answer to that is absolutely not. You should still come. And the reason is because the call to people to come is to everyone. And secondly, there are others there that they will help, and that we will be a community to help each other to do it. So that should not be a reason why not to escape whatsoever. This is from Elizabeth. Could you explain what Jeremiah 31:22 means when it says, God is going to do a new thing, a woman encompasses a man? Is this symbolic, and what is he talking about? I know a woman sometimes means a church, but I'm puzzled by this verse. The verse actually says this. This is verse chapter 31, verse 22. How long will you go here and there, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman will encompass a man. Let me use a slightly different word for the word encompass. And I believe this is a little closer to what is intended for us to understand. It's the same word to court. A woman will court a man. Now, when you talk about courting, you're talking about the whole manner in which that a couple comes together. All right? Now, what in the world is this all about? If you go back to Jeremiah 31, you're going to find out that the whole context of the passage is about the return of Ephraim. This is about the spiritual return of Ephraim. And God is pleading with Ephraim to return to him. And as a part of Jeremiah 31:31, it talks about the new covenant. But before specifically talking about the new covenant, there's an appeal on the part of the prophet of the Lord appealing to the house of Ephraim, to the northern tribes. Jeremiah was a prophet to Judah, but he's appealing to him. And we know that part of the gospel message is the idea of the message of Yeshua goes to the nations. Why does it go to the nations? Part of the reason it goes to the nations is because of the fulfillment of God made to Abraham that in his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. And furthermore, Ephraim is scattered amongst the nations, and definitely the message is definitely for Ephraim. So what you see is a call to Ephraim to come essentially to the new covenant. And so when he uses the language, I'm going to do a new thing, it's in the same venue of the new covenant prophecy that comes at the end of the chapter. I'm going to do something you're not expecting. It's going to be the same thing, but it's going to be kind of a new thing. And that would get their attention, because normally it's a man who courts a woman. But if the woman suddenly shows interest to the man, guess how the man responds to that? I'm supposed to be doing certain things. I'm supposed to do this, you know. And what essentially what the prophet is trying to draw Ephraim into understanding is, look, this is going to be a new thing. This is going to be amazing. This is going to be fascinating. And I know you're scattered in the nations, but I'm still drawing you back. And so that phrase, a woman shall encompass a man, is only one of a list of about, I think, five other things that the Lord says he's going to do, and it's all for the purpose of stimulating Ephraim to come back to the Lord. It's an appeal on the part of the prophet to get them to come back. Beyond that, I don't think I need to take it much farther than that, but in the context of it, it's setting the stage for the whole gospel presentation to the nations and to the Ephraim, and that's part of what it's about. This is a question from Hannah. And it's in reference to Genesis 24:53, where Moses records that Abraham's servant gave gifts to the Rebekah, Laban, her brother, and her mom. Why didn't Abraham's servant give anything to Bethuel, who's Rebekah's dad? This is the story of Eliezer, who goes out looking for a bride for Isaac. And when he arrives at Padan Aram, he meets Rebekah and her family, and the scripture records that Eliezer gives initial gifts. So the question is, well, how come the father didn't even get any specific gifts? You know, to tell you the truth, I really don't know. I don't know why he didn't get any gifts. Maybe he's too old to get a gift. Maybe he wasn't really cognizant. Maybe he was just dad in name. Maybe he wasn't present at the moment, but that was his house. Maybe he did give him a gift, but the scripture doesn't note it. What's really being expressed here is not so much that he didn't get a gift, but the hospitality was being extended, the gift giving that was being given by Eliezer to set the stage for Rebekah to be invited to return with him to become the bride of Isaac. So, interesting question. I don't know that that's a great answer for it, but there's just not a lot of information to support the answer one way or the other. This is a question from Jeff, and it says this. It says, we live in Alaska, are preparing for the Greater Exodus, have a group of men and women, less than 10, and if by the time it is time to leave, we still do not have 10, should we make every effort to join Lion Lamb, or does our number of people, more than 10, matter? The number of people that you have, wherever you're located in the world, has nothing to do with whether or not you should join in other groups. And if you want to come and join us, you're welcome to come join us. I don't care whether you've got a half a dozen. I don't care if you got 10, 20, hundreds. I don't care. Just come and join your brethren and escape, you know, when the time comes for us to escape. So you're welcome, Brother Jeff, and we'll look forward to seeing you when that day comes. This is from our brother Bob. He is referenced the phrase in the scripture, sackcloth and ashes, and he says, what are they, and is there a deeper messianic view on this? Also, in regards to hospitality and Abraham, is there a deeper link between these two that you can touch on? I feel that these are the years that he's really going to inspire us to learn more about him for those of us that need the learning. Thank you for all your time, efforts, blah, blah, blah. Okay, the phrase sackcloth and ashes refers to it's one thing to fast, okay? And when you fast, well, you abstain from food. It's a whole nother kind of thing when you fast and you park your, you take your normal clothes off and you put sackcloth on, which is a very humble garb. There's nothing particularly attractive about it. It's not even particularly comfortable to wear. And then you set yourself down and you take a bunch of ashes and you throw it up in the air and you let it sprinkle down on your head. You throw ashes on yourself. It is the deepest form of humbling of oneself that you can possibly do. It's considered to be even more humbling than if you put your face down on the ground, to be seated, because you're going to fast and be in that state. You're not going to be moving around. You're heaping ashes on yourself and you're sitting in the most humblest of garb that you can be seating. It is considered to be the deepest way to humble yourself before God and that God might hear you. And so the reference is made to that when you would seek the Lord in that way. With regard to the questions about hospitality and Abraham, and is there a deeper link, I mentioned last Shabbat about one of the principles that we learned from Abraham, from his hospitality that he showed to the three figures that appeared at the Oaks of Mamre, about how that he spoke in very humble terms of the meal that he was going to offer them, when in fact, for his day and time, he put forth about as nice a meal as he could. You know, Sarah baked her famous cakes, you know, that she does. He picked out a choice calf, you know, so they could have, it wasn't beef, it was veal. It was a very delicate, it was a very tender beef for them to eat, and served it in the most pleasant way possible. And so, you know, he, in inviting them, he spoke in very humble terms, just a morsel of bread, just a cool drink of water. But in fact, he put forth a feast. And it's one of the comparisons about the works of hospitality. You describe your efforts as being humble and small, when in truth of fact, they're great hospitality and of great benefit to someone that you would share them with. Those are the works of Abraham that we refer to. And Abraham, it's from the example of Abraham that we learn to be descendants of Abraham. We are to learn to do the works of Abraham in the same way. Be as humble as we can in our approach, but serve greatly for the benefit of others. And yes, it is a very important messianic principle for us. We are all descendants of Abraham. We are the heirs of the promises of Abraham. And therefore, it's in keeping that we, when we go to the kingdom, we're going to go to the kingdom as the sons of Abraham, because the kingdom was promised to Abraham. And I've said this many times before, when we get to the kingdom, I'm not going to be asserting my Jewish heritage. I'm going to be asserting the fact that I'm one of the sons of Abraham. That's who the promises were given to for the kingdom, and that's who our claim to fame really is in. So it is a very powerful thing, and I tried to share this as we opened up 2 weeks ago, the Torah portion, that it's fundamental in our messianic faith for us to learn and understand the relationship that God had with Abraham, because that's the standard for us to have a relationship with God, is to follow that pattern that Abraham had in his relationship. All right, this person would like to remain anonymous. They preferred not to share their name, but, and this is the question they have. When a person is witnessing a visible decline of a congregation with hardly anyone showing up on Shabbat, but simultaneously witnessing Abba's presence, how do you decide when to remain or move in a clear conscience? The stress and grief is affecting my physical health. All right. Don't know the particulars here. Let me just state the most general of principles. If it's possible for you to be in fellowship with your fellow like-minded believers, you should do so. It's not about we're trying to build congregations and see viable congregations. We're all individually walking out our faith before the Lord. Now, congregations can help. Fellowships can help in that. It's a little bit like the principle of that you've got this little ember that's on fire here, and you know it burns hotter and better if you can put it with other embers and other coals and so forth. If you start isolating each of the individual coals, the fire is going to go out. And congregating together helps you, helps them. So my point here is if you still have the nucleus of fellowship together, you should remain in fellowship. You know, let's stop with, well, I don't think the congregation is growing very well. Well, there's always ebb and flow, and there's always seasons. And believe me, I've been at this long enough, I've seen them come and go. But you see, I made a commitment to the Lord that regardless of whether other people agree with me or stand with me or not, I'm still going to serve the Lord. I mean, it's like Joshua. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. I don't know what the rest of the nation's going to do, but that's what we're going to do. And in the same manner, each of us should make a commitment in our own heart to be faithful to the Lord. Now, if I can get somebody to do it with me, that's all the better. And if it's just a handful of us, I'd like to remind everybody that Yeshua only really had a group of about 12. One of those was a betrayer, and one of them was a doubter. You know, and most congregations and fellowships are a little larger than the group he had. So I don't know that the how many we got is the hallmark of whether we, if the fellowship is sweet and it's like-minded brethren, go for it. And we'll go from there. So those are general answers to generally about fellowship. This is a question from Gina. Gina asks, in the Torah portion where the three men come to Abraham, that was the oaks of Mamre, my question is, as it relates to when God comes to judge the earth and there's silence in heaven. Okay, well, that's a different subject, but anyways, if God has come on a journey to the earth and visits Abraham and then goes to judgment of the two cities, is there silence in heaven just as there will be during the great judgment between God is not there? Well, it doesn't. The scripture doesn't tell us what was going on in heaven when the Lord came to have lunch with Abraham. But we do know this about what we're told about his throne in heaven. If God is present, there is perpetual worship going on. The angels are singing, the seraphim are there, the cherubim are there. The throne of God is a very fascinating place, given the three visions that we've been given about the throne of God. And yes, in Revelation, it does speak of when the Lord comes to judge the earth, that there's silence in heaven for the space of half an hour, meaning the worshiping is not taking place. Well, the only logical reason for that is God is not present there. God is here at the earth judging things before he goes back to heaven and takes his seat on his throne again. And so is it possible that there was silence in heaven when he went down to Sodom and Gomorrah? It doesn't say one way or the other, but we did have three figures appear. Two of them did go to Sodom and Gomorrah. One did stay and negotiate with Abraham. It's possible, I suppose, based on those understandings. But as to, does the scripture say specifically about that? It doesn't say specifically about that. All right, this is from Georgiana. And she asks, if you're a Gentile, which Bible should we be reading from? All right. You should be reading from a Bible that you enjoy and like. One that you can get your nose into and study and learn. And there are many excellent versions of the Bible that have been printed now that are available to us. You do know, of course, it's the best-selling book in the world every year. And so depending on your dominant language, if you're an American, get a version that makes sense to you, that you can learn the words in it, the vocabulary, and begin to read the Bible and study the Bible. So I'm not really a Bible salesman, but there's lots of excellent, good Bibles out there. Find one that you're comfortable with. Okay, I got some interesting sounds, guys. Are we... all right, I'm just going to keep pressing on unless they want to make a change. This is from Irene, and this is a very interesting question. It has a very strong hypothetical. Let me just summarize the hypothetical. There are recent questions that have emerged lately that have to do with, is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, is it really that area where they think the Temple Mount is? In other words, do they think it's where the area, the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque, do they think that's still it? Because there have been some recent speculation, archaeological interpretations, that possibly the Temple Mount that was in Jerusalem in the days of Yeshua, the one that was built by King David, King Solomon, and so forth, was actually the area to the south, and actually that the Romans really destroyed all of it, removed all of the stones and so forth, in the area called the City of David, which is down the southern steps and a lower elevation than the upper area where they think the Temple Mount is. And in fact, they actually think that upper area that we call the Temple Mount may have been, in fact, the Antonio Fortress, the Roman fortress that Herod built, that it was a much greater structure for the Romans than first thought to be. And so you can imagine that if this idea is bouncing around, with the prophecy talking about the rebuilding of the altar and the desecration of the holy place, maybe it's a different area than where everybody thinks the Temple Mount is. And so the question is posed here, having thrown that information before. If we see an altar built on the Temple Mount and it's not where Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh has placed his name, would that altar be a pagan altar? And if it is a pagan altar built, would it be a deception to us? And if it is a deception, would that really be the sign that we're looking for? I'm wondering just how important that altar is to us, or is it just a red flag and we should be watching for his true altar to be built in a different location? The Jews that will be building the altar are the political Jews, not the biblical Jews, right? Can you give some enlightenment to this, or a way I can weigh out into left field? Does the altar really have to go up, or is it just the daily offering stopped, is the question. So, Irene, let me see if I can try to sort through some of this. I am very aware of the things being considered about a different location for the temple and from the Second Temple period. I am aware of the research that's done on. Let me just go ahead and give you a clear statement with regard to that. At best, it is speculative. There is no confirmation. It's an interesting idea. Guys, we might want to get a different mic for this because it just is, sounds like the wind blowing. And I don't have any wind here. Statement number one, let me try to continue the answer here. The information that we're hearing about the potential Temple Mount,
I don't have this on.
Okay, is at best speculative. With regard to the area up on the top, and what is the scripture talks about the place where a place is named, we know that to be the city of Jerusalem, the city of the king. And there's always been a question, exactly where did Abraham actually offer Isaac at? Where exactly was this threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite when David purchased the land, you know, so that we could build the temple, that we could build Jerusalem, the city? Suffice it to say that there is complete agreement that Jerusalem is the place. As to exactly where in the city of Jerusalem the temple was at, the consensus is, and let me just say this, if you're going to talk to any Jews in the land of Israel, they have no doubt about this, that they're going to pick that piece of ground they call the Temple Mount. Now, the prophecy says that the altar is going to go up on the Temple Mount, and that the altar will get shut down and the desecration and the abomination is going to take place in the holy place. But again, the term the holy place is also a vague term when it comes to Jerusalem. The holy place is considered to be the whole area. Now, for those of us who went to Sunday school, we thought the holy place was like the first sanctuary inside of the tabernacle in the wilderness, and the Holy of Holies was the second sanctuary. The holy place in Jerusalem is the whole area where the entire temple would be. So if there's an altar that goes up in Jerusalem, and it is recognized by the people as being the holy place to the Lord, then the thing that would constitute that to be an altar to the Lord is the following things. One, there cannot be stones hewn by a man. They must be natural stones. Number two, the stones have to be assembled into an earth altar, and it has to be ordained and dedicated to the Lord. That is an eight-day ceremony. Then they have to do the daily sacrifice on the eighth day. If they do the daily sacrifice on the eighth day after the ordination, and it's in the holy place in the area where Jerusalem is at, God is going to regard that as an altar set up to him. Now, that's according to the law. So, if they decide to choose the area of the Temple Mount that's being disputed at the moment in Jerusalem, and they follow those ingredients, I believe it will be constituted as an altar set up to the Lord, and the Lord will respect it. He will honor it based on his requirements. Now, other artificial requirements that men are going to come up with, I have no doubt that there's a whole bunch of people going to do that. I have no doubt that when the altar goes up in Jerusalem, somebody's going to stand up and say, it's in the wrong place, it can't be the altar to the Lord. And I'm expecting those arguments to come from religious men. I'm expecting men to stand up and say that this altar has not been set up correctly, that didn't have the ash of the red heifer or whatever, some sort of requirement that they're going to come up with, or that the priests aren't really the priests, or the Jews aren't really the Jews, or whatever argument they can, just anything to take issue with this altar being set up. And I expect this altar, when it's set up, to be the biggest theological controversy that you and I have ever seen in our lifetimes. The reason why God's going to allow that controversy to be is because this is why he always does this, is so that everybody will pay attention. And when do people pay attention? Not when everything is going fine and everything's being done properly. It's when there's a controversy. That's when people pay attention. Nobody looks away from a train wreck. Everybody watches it when it takes place. And so I am not at all going to be shocked that we'll have a controversy. And by the way, I am not at all shocked that there would be a controversy about this altar, even within the Messianic movement. It's for the purpose to get our attention. And I fully expected it. Now, on this controversy business, Alan been talking about this for 20 years. And now that it's coming, and now it's starting to come, and people are raising up questions like this, and I've seen the stuff coming up, I'm not at all shocked and I'm not all surprised about it. And by the way, it does not blow me out. I fully expect all those controversies to happen, and I fully expect that altar to be built, and I fully expect it to be shut down, and I expect it to be the sign of the start of the Great Tribulation. Then we're going to find out who really listens to the Lord and pays attention to what the Lord said. And that's exactly what it's about. And that's the reason why we have so much controversy on it. Right now, let me just mention this. You know, there's riots going on in Israel. Terrorist attacks on Jewish citizens. The Palestinians are making a biggest ruckus out of this thing they possibly can, even lying about what Israel is being saying, even lying about what the people promoting Jewish prayer are saying, lying absolutely about the whole situation. And by the way, the nations of the world are being sucked into this and going right along with the Palestinians and everything they say. Why is that happening? Because the prophecy says there's going to be a great controversy. That shortly after this altar is set up, the world will come against Israel to shut it down. And it will be shut down. This altar is not going to get set up and then operate from here on out and they'll build a temple from it. This altar is going to get set up. They barely get started, get the daily sacrifice going when it will be forced to be shut down. That is not contrary to the Lord's will. That is exactly the Lord's will, because he said, I'm going to use that as the sign to you that the Great Tribulation has begun. And furthermore, the prophecy goes on to say that there will be two witnesses that will begin to prophesy either side of that cold altar as the abomination of desolation is completed, and that they will minister for 1260 days from that temple mount, standing either side of that cold altar, announcing the judgments of the Great Tribulation to the world. And there will be many attempts on their lives, and yet God will preserve their lives, and whatever his attempts to harm them will come back on the others and harm the ones who attempted to harm them. And that's supposed to happen for 1,260 days during the heart of the Great Tribulation, so they announce the judgments on the world of the Great Tribulation. So again, there's violence, there's incredible controversy, all about that altar and all about that Temple Mount. And what do we see happening today? All of those elements, all of the prerequisites that are necessary for the fulfillment of those prophecies, we can providentially see right now how those prophecies are going to be fulfilled. So that's the reason why I say whenever you see the prerequisites get satisfied, you know it's imminent. It's very close to actually happening. And that's the reason why I have said when we see the altar go up, guys, you have got to really pay attention to, because the day they shut it down is the start. Now, if I can see all of the prerequisites, you know, of the controversies and the hassles before they set it up, and they're all taking shape, that tells me they're about to set it up as well. So that's where we're at right now. And so what I would say is I'm certain that we're going to hear all manner of speculation, trying to explain away the altar, trying to move it to a different direction, trying to do anything and everything to get us to not look at the reality of this altar that's about to go up. And once it goes up, the reality of what it means. So I'm sure they will complain that they're not following Moses, not doing it right. I'd like to remind everybody, my brethren, since they crossed the Jordan, have never followed what Moses has ever said. So why are we shocked in these last days that modern day Jews won't do it according to what Moses said? What is so unique about that? That's the way it's always been, hasn't it? All right. Here's another question from Jamie, and it has to do with Leviticus 23. And the questions are this. Which new moon do we observe? Do you observe the concealed or the sliver? And what scriptures do you use to hold your position? I follow the first observance of the moon as to be the new moon, which would be the sliver or the fingernail moon, as I call it, I grew up with, as opposed to the concealed moon or the new moon according to the Weather Channel, you know, when it's all dark. That's what they use for just a scientific cycling, astronomical cycling. But the Bible refers to the ability to be able to see the new moon, to observe the new moon. And it is the new moon because it's the first light of the new cycle of the moon for the month. That then becomes day one of the month. And it is, and so as far as my scriptures to do it, you know, the whole pattern of Rosh Hashanah, the whole pattern of two elders of the tribes of Israel coming to Jerusalem to observe it and then eating the Rosh Hashanah feast, you know, in the temple with the leaders of the land, announcing to the various tribes through the lights on the hills to announce the first of the month and the days of the week, or excuse me, the days of the month. And the reason, the whole idea behind was so that everybody in the land could be synchronized to the temple service and to the day so they'd know exactly when the holidays are supposed to happen. Most biblical holidays happen sometime in the middle of the month as opposed to at the head of the month. Only Trumpets is the holiday on the first of the month. And thus we have the Hebrew idiom, no man knows the day or the hour, a reference to the Feast of Trumpets. But all others are happen, like, for example, Passover on the eve of the 14th, Feast of Unleavened is 15th. The others are variable holidays, and then Atonement and Tabernacles are in the 10th and the 15th, respectively. And so you would count the days of the month to know what day it is that we begin the holidays. Now, question number two says, I know that faith in Yeshua is the way to salvation and that we are not to keep the law for the sole purpose of salvation. However, when I read in Torah things like Leviticus 23:9, speaking of Yom Kippur, that anyone who is not afflicted on that day shall be cut off from the people, and there are also other commandments stating similar things, does that mean that we can lose our salvation for not adhering to certain commandments in the Lord? I don't want to get necessarily into the doctrine of what is called eternal security. The doctrine of eternal security is that once you're saved, you're always saved. What I say is what the Scripture says, that faith in Yeshua as being the Son of God is the path to salvation. No question whatsoever about it. And if you're going to be saved, then you have to have believe the promises of God, the promise of His Son, to receive the redemption. Now, with regard to other things, the Scripture also goes on to say things like, if you say you know Him, but you don't keep His commandments, then you're a liar and the truth is not in you. And there's lots of people who go around saying, I know the Lord, but they don't have a heart whatsoever to do what He says. How can you know the Lord if you're fighting against what the Lord has said that we should do, and you don't have a testimony that is consistent with knowing Him? Those are the outward things. Now, as to what is the eternal judgment, I have no idea. I can't see in your heart. And besides that, God has not appointed me to set up over all of mankind and determine who goes where when it comes to your eternal reward or destiny. That is His job. He is the one true judge of that. But I can say this, because this lesson is taught many times in the Scripture. Don't test the Lord. Do not do things that are contrary to what He has said. Don't put your life at risk. Do not think, well, let's see, I've figured out, I've got my salvation, I believe in Yeshua, so Lord's got to do this for me, so I can go off and do whatever I want. I can go off and sin. I can transgress the law. I don't have to keep the commandments of the Lord because I have salvation. Let me just tell you something right now. The Apostle Paul says, God forbid you would say or think such a thing. Now, that's pretty strong language for you are way outside of the will of God as to what God is going to do with you if you decide to do that. That's His business. and I'll let him sort that out with you, and you can sort it out with him. Well, Monte Judah said, I was saved. Yeah, that and a cup of coffee from Denny's, that will really go over good with the Lord. So, it doesn't make any difference what other men say. And I certainly would not recommend that anyone go around saying, well, I've got these brethren, they agreed I was saved. They're not going to be the ones determining it. Or those are the ones who said that I was condemned. The Lord won't be listening to them either. The Lord will make this decision. Amen. My recommendation is don't test the Lord on this. I wouldn't flaunt that in front of the Lord. I would humbly say to you, as you should be before the Lord, why don't you do what the Lord says and stop arguing with this? Stop fooling around with this silly subject and get serious about, if you really love the Lord, then love him with all your heart, soul, and might. And if he breathes so much as something that you should do, why don't you do it? Amen. You know, get your heart lined up with the Lord and stop hesitating with all these hypotheticals about, well, how much can I get away with and still get saved? All right. I'm not trying to chastise you, Jamie, here. I'm trying to say that this whole argument on the part of men who try to wrestle with this is, if the Lord has told you to do something, go do it. And stop looking for scenarios of how not to do it. You know, that proves you're not loving the Lord with all your heart. And we do know there are a lot of men who are going to be proclaiming the name of the Lord and are not going to make it in the kingdom because the Messiah himself said so. And the Messiah specifically said, I don't care how much religious activity you did and how much you think you convinced yourself of it. The fact of the matter is, I don't know you if you don't obey what I say. I don't know you. And that's what the apostles teach as well. Question number 3. I was just wondering about the unintentional sins mentioned in Leviticus 4:2, whereby we offer a sacrifice. If Yeshua's sacrifice was for deliberate, defiant sin, and I sin unintentionally, how do I go about getting it right with God since we don't have the temple system set up? Excellent question. I love this question. Let me take you to some instruction that specifically addresses this. If you will, turn with me to 1 John 1. In 1 John 1, let me begin reading at verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Yeshua his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that would certainly include unintentional or sins or mistakes. Lord, I want to walk with you. I'm walking in the light. The blood of the Messiah, the redemption of the Messiah, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. If we know of something specifically we have failed to do, or something that we know is a sin, if we confess it to him and lay it before him, we know that he forgives us because we've already received the gift of his forgiveness, and he does cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is how you can walk appropriately before the Lord, knowing that you're redeemed from your willful, defiant sins against God, that where you received the penalty of death, he's passed you from death to life. And for the unintentional sins, the mistakes, things you were ignorant about, things you didn't understand, things you forgot, you know, he still is the Savior. He's still doing the wonderful work because we're walking in the light with him, and he's continually cleansing us and making us righteous before him. If he didn't do that, there's no way we'd be chasing our tail all day long trying to catch up, because, you know, even a holy man sins 7 times a day, the scripture says. So, you know, every day we'd have to be trying to get saved again. You know what I'm saying? So obviously what the Lord has done for us is not only brought about salvation for us and redemption for us, but he also has a constant cleaning package for us that keeps us right before the Lord at all times. Thank you, Lord. In addition is an addiction classified as a deliberate or unintentional sin? I don't know of anyone who has ever gotten themselves involved in, say, let's say, for example, drugs or alcohols, things that are addictive, that ever did so with the express purpose, oh, I want to be addicted to this. I've never met the man yet that did that. Every time they did it, they didn't fully understand that this was going to be the consequences. Honestly, they thought, hey, I can, they were deceived. I thought I could do this, but I won't be addicted to it. And then lo and behold, after a while, suddenly they're wrong. They are. So I guess I would have to put that in the classification of not deliberate, which is willful and on purpose. And I guess you'd have to put it under the thing of unintentional. You know, unintentional includes ignorance. You were just dumb. You just didn't understand correctly. So I guess I'd put addiction is in unintentional sins. It wasn't what you purposed to do, but it's what you've now incurred and what you suffer from. All right, this is from Calvin. How to balance Ephesians 4:11 with the Jewish leadership, e.g., priesthood, prophet, kingship of the Messiah, as said in Hebrews 3:1, and Ephesians 4:11, which talks about the different classifications. It says he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors. But let's go to Hebrews 3, verse 1 for a few moments. Let me read to you a few verses here. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Yeshua the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all of his house. For he had been counted worthy of more glory, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those which were to be spoken later. But the Messiah was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, and if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end. I want to be real careful what I say here, but I want to be very direct. The writer of Hebrews, in making the case that we should follow the Messiah, first of all, let me agree that we should follow the Messiah. And the Messiah is the pinnacle of our faith. He is the promise of God that dates back all the way to Abraham. And this is what it was building to. Without the Messiah, we don't have redemption. Even Abraham doesn't have redemption. And so he is the pinnacle of God's plan to restore the whole cosmos of the disruption that the enemy has come in. He is the solution. He's the pinnacle of it. But men such as Abraham, Moses, prophets, and so forth, they've been servants of God along the way to lay the groundwork so that you and I, when the Messiah would show up, that we would believe in the Messiah, that we'd be instructed in the Messiah. At no time has the Bible ever presented that Abraham would be greater than the Messiah, or that Moses would be greater than the Messiah, or any prophet would be greater than the Messiah. And even in the scripture today, there's no argument that the apostles are greater than the Messiah. Everybody knows the Messiah is greatest. So why did the writer of Hebrews have to put Moses down to explain that he is the greatest? You know, we as messianics, we recognize that in the day and time to where we live, that for the last many centuries, this thing called Christianity has really laid the groundwork for the generation that we are that are sitting right here. And while I may not necessarily agree with all of the decisions made by the church fathers and all of the things that Christianity has done through the last 17 centuries or so, and basically I don't have to be on a campaign of going around and putting them down just because I want to talk about the grace of God and how he got a hold of me in the last generation with the other brethren in the last generation, and he's getting ready to usher in his kingdom. This just happens to be the way the plan of God worked out. And I have seen immaturity in my lifetime, whether it be in the secular world or in the spiritual world, where somebody rises up and they think that the way they're going to rise up properly is they have to slam dunk and put somebody else down compared to them. Quite honestly, I find that tactic of you have to find fault with somebody before you can put forth your best argument is a mark of sheer folly and foolishness. And quite honestly, shame on you. The truth doesn't need to put anything down to be the truth. The truth stands on its own two feet, quite able, and doesn't need our help to do so. I love the Word of God. I don't just say that for lip service. I appreciate all that Moses did and what he had to put up with. And by the way, the Messiah is not glorified by slam dunking Moses. Amen. The Messiah is not made holier because we look at the sin of Israel in the past. It's really too bad that they couldn't have done better. And by the way, the Bible is not afraid to show the mistakes of men before us because we're all sinners. Abraham is not presented to us as a saint. Moses isn't presented to us as a saint. He's a man. He made mistakes and so forth. But nobody was trying to go around and say Moses was the Messiah. Now, the Messiah, that's a different category. We do examine Yeshua to see if he made any mistakes because we need a perfect lamb. We need a lamb without blemish. Now, he's the one who did satisfy the requirements. We have the testimony of him. We can examine his words and his deeds, and he does measure up. By the way, he did so on his own, not because we put down anybody else. As many of you know, I have a little bit of a problem with the book of Hebrews. I don't see this book as measuring up with the rest of the scripture. I see this as a theological argument. Theological arguments are made by all kinds of men. I make theological arguments. I know of all kinds of other men that make theological arguments. But just because I make a theological argument doesn't mean it rises to the stature of holy writ and should be published with the rest of the Bible. But they broke the rules when they were making the Bible. And they liked the theology of the book of Hebrews because it put Moses down. And that's the reason why they put the book in there. Because the church fathers didn't want anything to do with the Jews. And they wanted to get away from the temple in Jerusalem. And that's what the book concludes with. Now, does the book of Hebrews say many good things about the Messiah? Yes, it does. Are there some of the things that it quotes from the scripture and says accurately? Yes, it does. But the undertone of this is what bothers me. And what some have gone on to say, and this is going back to the question of our brother here, it seems like in the Bible, while we had this structure of leadership, which kings and priests and prophets the leadership there. But in the New Testament period, we have the leadership of apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Let me tell you something, folks. There were evangelists and there were pastors and there were teachers, Bic, in the Old Testament too. Amen. And the only reason why the word apostle came into being was because of the Greek definition of a guy who starts a new work. And did Yeshua come and start and do some things? Yes. And did those who were the disciples of the Messiah, did they come and start doing new works? Yes, they did. You could also say King David was an apostle, if you wanted to. But it's another effort on the part of the church to have a different classification of leadership in the New Testament period, different from the Old Testament period, because they want separation. Let's not be associated with the things of the Old Testament. Let's make new things for the New Testament. Let's not be dealing with Israel. Let's make a new institution called the church. Did God purpose that? No way. Did the Messiah purpose that? No way. Did the apostles actually come and teach that? No way. Who did that? Churchmen. And they didn't do it until after there was a great rebellion, a great revolt on the part of the Jewish nation against the Romans. So the Roman citizens, the Christian believers, decided we don't want anything to do with the Jews anymore. So that's the reason why we have the history of the church breaking away from the things of Israel, not having anything more to do with it. That's where we got the teaching of the law went away. We don't have a temple anymore. We don't do those kinds of things anymore. That's where the history came from. We as messianics, we're reversing that. We are going and saying, no, wait a minute. That didn't go away because of that. That the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the same God today. That the promises of God that he made to the fathers, the ministry that he worked through Moses, is still just as valid today as it was then. That the Messiah didn't come and change any of that. The apostles didn't teach that. We understand the church fathers have changed things, and that's the reason why we've inherited lies and we're leaving them. So what are we doing? As the scripture says, we're turning back to Moses. We're turning back to Moses. We're recognizing our king, the Messiah, the king of Israel. We're recognizing all the prophets of Israel. We're recognizing all of those that are led by the Spirit of God to serve the Lord, whether they be evangelists or teachers or pastors or whatever the case may be. Those aren't new things. Those are things that God's been doing all along. All along. But what we've done is we've stopped this business of putting down Moses and everything to do with him to promote the Messiah. We're letting the Messiah be who he really is without putting anybody down. Amen. Or comparing and trying to make him better than somebody else. The Messiah doesn't need to be compared to be better than anybody else. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That doesn't make him better than Levitical priests. And it doesn't make Levitical priests worse than him. They're different. They're just different. Like the difference of men and women. In today's day and age, how many men do you think you'll be successful going out in the public and says, you see, really, we men are better. I mean, you do know the woman was made out of us. We were here first. Make that argument in the public today. Yeah. How do you think you'll fare? Because it's ludicrous. Yes, this is how men and women came to be. But it's not about who's superior. It's about we're called mankind. We're joint heirs in the grace of life. And the quicker we get to that, the smarter we'll be. And the quicker we'll get to the point of understanding that God has been manifesting himself throughout all of the scriptures and all of the biblical history and has given all of these teachers and all of these things for our benefit, let's just get the benefit from it. Let's stop with, well, he was better than him and he was better than him and who shot J.R.? Which is a bunch of nonsense to get into. Okay. That's what happens to Monty when he reads Hebrews 3:1. Okay. I used too much time on that, but that's okay. And for those of you who may be listening, I have a whole bunch more arguments about the book of Hebrews that I'm not happy with. But, you know, we have a lot of people around here, their world gets crazy on them if anybody questions the canon, the church law of the Bible. Just for the record, I'm not under church law. Amen. And I could care less what it is. Amen. I believe in the laws of God. Those Amen. Are the ones. I don't follow the laws of men. Amen. Okay? Now, if they want to agree with the Lord, I'll agree with them. If they want to disagree with the Lord, I'll disagree with them. That's where I come down on this issue. All right, this is a question from Les. Les says, I've come across a fellowship where some of the folks teach that we are all equal and that we don't need leadership because we all hear the Lord and he leads us all. Okay, praise the Lord on this. Let me take you to a lesson we're taught in the Torah. Go with me to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers You know, I thought we'd left all the hippies back in the 60s, but let's look at something the Scripture has to say very, very clearly. By the way, this statement here is in the Torah. It is specifically addressed in the Torah. Let me show it to you. Numbers chapter 12. Let me read 8 verses here from the first of the chapter. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?" And the Lord heard it. We don't need to follow leaders. We all have the Holy Spirit. We all, God talks to all of us. Why would we follow any leaders? Don't say that out loud, because God will hear that. And the God we serve is a God of order. Amen. And God uses leaders. He appoints and anoints. Why do you think we have a Messiah? If this concept that you're advancing here is so great, why did we need the Messiah? To be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. By the way, you can't get much of a higher leadership title than that one. It goes on to say, let me read the rest of this to you. Verse 3, "Now the man Moses was very humble and more than any man who is on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, 'You three come out to the tent of the meeting.' So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud, stood at the doorway of the tent, and he called Aaron and Miriam. And when they had both come forward, he said, 'Hear now my words. Is there a prophet among you? I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all of my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?'" The Lord is in the business of, in which that not everybody is the same with the Lord. There are those who are great in the kingdom, and there are those who are least in the kingdom. The Lord does not operate on the principles, "Well, let's all be fair. Let's all have a say. Let's vote on it. Let's be democratic."
Absolutely not.
There is no democracy with the Lord. It's a theocracy. Amen. He's in charge. He's God. God's in charge. That's it. And if God anoints someone or appoints someone or charges someone to do a particular task, and you find yourself contrary to that person, you're contrary to the Lord.
Amen.
It's not a democracy. God doesn't have to check in with you to get your approval if he wants to do something. When a group of people come together, we come together because each individual household has a leader. Let me ask you this. Have you ever seen a family with essentially no father at all operating in that family? What is the result of that family? What happens to that family when there's no leader? It is a mess. The children grow up with no instruction, with no proper structure, and then they are a mess for everybody else in the world. By the way, look at our world right now, and I can tell you the number one reason why we have the big problems we have. How many children are now adults in our country that grew up without a father in their home? There are whole minority groups, whole ethnic groups within our society that are literally basket cases. They almost have to be institutionalized. Somebody has to take care of them. They can't even take care of themselves.
Amen.
They can't stand on their own 2 feet. They can't live. They're not viable. They can't have a family. They can't get married and stay together and have a family and raise children because they didn't have an example. And so it's just a constant mess. The criteria for the leadership in God's family is you have to have ruled your own house well first. You have to understand the principles of how you guide your own house. So here we are in a messianic assembly. We have many brethren coming together. So what is the assembly of the messianic brethren? I'll tell you what it is. It's a collection of families. And then the scripture says the following. Let him who has ruled his house well and is able, let him stand and also rule the house of God as well. If he's proved that he can do well guiding his own house and his children and his home, then he's a very good candidate to be the person that would rule for the family of God. Those are the qualities of leadership. So when somebody suggests, well, we don't need any leadership here, I would like to go in and examine their home. Do you have any leadership in your home? Because you wouldn't be saying that if you had leadership in your home. I think that's symptomatic of that maybe there's no leaders in your home to begin with. And maybe you think that's the right way to do things. You're an heir. Amen. That is the worst way to do things. I can't think of a better way to do more damage to children and to other human beings and the rest of the community. You might as well be the headless horseman, for crying out loud, because it's going to be a bizarre zoo trying to deal with those people because they don't understand what order and discipline and proper things are. The scripture tells us that in a community, the spiritual community, we're to do things decently in order. Somebody has to make the call. Somebody has to stand up and be counted, to weigh and judge the matter, to consider what would be the best for everyone, including the children. What would be the best? Just like a father would do in his own home, so he has to do within the congregation. And there is ascending levels of leadership based on their skill and how they are separated out from their personal biases. If you look at the criteria for eldership that's listed for us in the scripture, every category that is listed for qualifications has to do with one issue. Can this person make good judgments and not be biased by their own personal things? Can they make a good judgment on behalf of other brethren? That's the criteria for leadership. And I would say within that assembly, is there none among you who can judge a matter? Is there none among you that God is not raising up to take the responsibility for it? You're leaderless, which, by the way, is bizarre because we're only talking about the guy that's going to be the under-shepherd anyways. The Messiah is the leader already. And to say that we need no under-shepherd is to tell the Lord that he doesn't need to anoint or charge others to assist. Now, if you're only a handful of people, maybe you can get away with that for a while, but if you get a dozen people or so in your assembly, you got to have somebody make the decision. Even if it comes down to at least some lady can make the decision of what we're going to serve. Are we going to use paper plates or whatever? Somebody's got to make some decisions so that you can function together. All right. Let me say this. To the brethren that are in that assembly, you pray about and ask whom God would raise up amongst you. And then get behind that person and support them. And so you can begin to grow and mature and be wise about what you do. All right, here's a question from Ron and Veronica. The question is the teaching of the whole book. Would you consider answering why in the Messianic movement and in the church neither teach the whole book, and why is this? Let me just say, Ron and Veronica, welcome to the wonderful world of human beings. First of all, people only do what they know. Why is it that the Messianics don't teach the whole thing? Because they only can do what they do, what they know. And the churchmen can only teach what they know. They can't teach something they don't know. And I go back to a proverb. This is a business proverb. It's one of my favorites coming out of the secular world, which is profound in its wisdom, and it goes something like this. And I believe Maslow is credited with this. If the only tool you have is a hammer, you'll tend to see every problem as a nail. If all you have is a hammer in your tool bag, every time somebody says, well, I got a hammer, I got a problem over here, well, you're going to say, well, I got my hammer, I'll bang on it for you. And they think that's the way to solve things. And if you hand him a wrench, he just thinks it's a different kind of hammer. He hasn't learned how to use a wrench yet, so he'll bang on it with a wrench. You ever seen a guy bang on a nail with a wrench? Yeah, why does he do that? Because he doesn't have a hammer. And look, we are all, every one of us in trying to spiritually learn, do we all know everything we're supposed to know? No. So what do we operate in? We operate in the things that we do know. And we try to tell ourselves that that's adequate and that's enough and so forth. But those who are wise know there's more to learn. And one of the things that you discover about long life, one of the principles of having long life is never stop learning. Keep growing, keep learning, keep improving, keep going. And it's one of the secrets to long life. Keep your mind alert. Keep learning new things. If you plateau out and you stop, then you stop living, you stop growing. And a lot of people spiritually do the same thing. They get to a certain point, and they don't want to learn anything new. Nobody can tell me anything new. And that's it. That's where they level out. And that's the reason why we see the same mistakes being made with the church as made with messianics, because they're a bunch of human beings. And that's what happens to them. We need to pray for us that we don't make those mistakes, that we continue to grow and improve. Amen? All right. Here's a question from Boyd. I'm having difficulty defending the Torah in the book of Romans 7, 4 through 6. I truly hope that you can find a few moments to explain these few verses. My thought is of Paul talking about the oral law, Mishnah. Please correct me if I'm wrong. Let me read to you the verses that he specifically calls for. Romans 7, 4 through 6. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Messiah, so that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we are bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, doesn't that sound, let's take their point of view, doesn't it sound like that believing in the Messiah is something completely different with dealing with the law? That's what it kind of says. I mean, so Paul's setting up this comparison here. In fact, let me restate it again. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Messiah, so that you might be joined together to another, to him who was raised from the dead. Okay? So you leave the law so that you can be joined together with the Messiah. Doesn't that sound like that's what he's saying? That is what he's saying. He's saying that. Okay? Now, does that definitive statement from the Apostle Paul set aside Yeshua saying, "Think not that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets"? Does this statement nullify what Yeshua said?
No.
By the way, the Apostle Paul does not outrank the Messiah.
Amen.
On this subject. Okay? So there must be some sort of mistake in our understanding of what we have gleaned from Romans 7, because Paul can in no wise be countering what God spoke from Mount Sinai or what the Messiah himself said about the law. He can't be countering that. If he is, he's a false teacher. And we should dismiss everything that he said. If he really is teaching that you should get away from Moses and you should not follow that which the Messiah said you should follow, then let's get him away from us and let's not listen to his instruction any further. But that's not what this case is about. This is a simple case of that Paul has written some things that's a little hard for certain people to understand. By the way, the New Testament says that too. It says that people who are unstable and untaught twist what Paul said. They do it. They don't quite get what he's really getting at. And the reason they don't get it is because Paul was a Torah scholar.
Amen.
And Paul is giving arguments to counter the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were interacting with the believers. And the Pharisees were going around saying, you have to follow the law to be saved. That's what they used to teach. They still teach it. First tenet of Judaism. Prayer, penitence, and good deeds averts the severe decree. They advocate salvation by works. And they believe that the keeping of the law are acts of righteousness worthy of salvation before God. Not because of the work of the Messiah, but by their own deeds, they believe they inherit salvation and the kingdom. Paul taught against that. Paul knew their theology intimately. He knew how they would leverage the law and try to teach this falsely. So one of the things that he did, and particularly in the book of Romans, where he was arguing with a group of Jews who were persuaded by the Pharisees, and he's trying to convince his Jewish brethren that that is not correct, friends. What you have been told about the law is not right. So he's using their arguments against them so that they'll turn to the Messiah. And he's giving a very clear example of what the Messiah does versus what the law does. What does the law do? The law does a lot of things, but let me tell you one thing the law does. Condemns you to death. The law says that if you violate the commandments of the Lord, if you do it willfully and defiantly, you die. So if you want to promote the law, and you want to promote the law that is the pinnacle of your faith, how are you going to deal with that one? Because if you keep asserting the law to the chagrin of everything else, especially the testimony of Moses and the prophets, you keep teaching what Moses didn't teach about the law, you keep teaching something different than the prophets said, you keep teaching something different than what the Messiah taught, I guarantee you this law that you're asserting, it will condemn you. But here's the key on how we answer this. And by the way, this is every Christian that is listening to this particular presentation. If you're somebody decided to play this program for you to listen to, let's go back to your base teaching. Whenever you see the word therefore, what have you been taught about that word? You're supposed to go back and see what that's there for. So let's back up just a little bit and let's see what Paul's talking about when he comes to this statement. Maybe we'll then understand what this statement means if we'll find out what that's there for. I was a good Baptist teacher, so I know all about those advanced teaching techniques. So at Romans 7, if you'll look with me there, should have turned there already, but that's okay. Dr. Scott, you feel like it's Sunday morning and you're getting some stuff out of Romans here from me? Amen. So, see there at verse 4, that's where this particular thing began. But let's just read the first part of Romans 7. Let's see what he says there. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law. Now we have a context for what this argument is about. By the way, let me go ahead and ask you, Christians, do you know what the law teaches?
No.
Then you know what? This passage of Scripture is going to be very confusing to you because you have to know the law to understand what he's talking about.
That's right.
I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Then he says, therefore, and he starts into this other discussion. So what is Paul really trying to say? Paul is saying, because he's talking to people that know the law, that the law definitely is a curse. The law has ordinances and decrees against every man. The law says the soul that sins dies. By the way, have all people sinned? Romans 3:23 said, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everybody's in the same boat. By the way, here's the law of God. You're in trouble. Now, you've come into the world as the flesh of a man, and you have sin, and the law is standing up there, and it says, you're condemned. So how are we going to answer that? We're going to answer that by keeping the law? That's not going to answer that. The law's already against me. So keeping a few commandments of the law, that doesn't change anything. And that's the premise of what Paul is trying to make in this argument here in Romans. Keeping the law isn't going to solve the problem, because he's countering the arguments of the Pharisees who say that doing so does. It doesn't. The law simply defines the sin and explains the need for a solution, the need for redemption. He goes on to say, and he proves the case about, I don't care how religious you are. I don't care how many good deeds you do. You're not going to be able to justify yourself against it. So somebody is going to have to come and satisfy the law. And by the way, the law demands death. So the redemption, whatever God is going to come and do, must pay an incredible price. And that redemption is going to require their death. And that's what Yeshua did. He came to be a substitute for you and me. And he paid the price. He paid the death penalty. He satisfied the law. Now, what has that done for us? Are we under the law? Are we subject to the penalty of the law now again? No. We're no longer under the penalty of the law. What has the law now become to us? Something good and wonderful. Instructions in righteousness. A guide. A hope for us. The promises of God. Instead of just being a death penalty against us. And all of the scripture has become valuable to us. Instructions in righteousness, just like the Apostle Paul said, so that we as men of God will be thoroughly prepared for every good work, knowing the covenants of God and the promises of God and so forth, which all came out of the law. But the Messiah has specifically answered the penalties against us. And unless we accept his payment and his substitution, we are stuck with the law and its penalties. And when Yeshua went on the cross, Paul specifically teaches that when he paid that penalty, all the ordinances and decrees that were against us were nailed to the cross, were put on his person, and we accept his substitution for all the payments that the law demands. So does that make the law go away? Absolutely not. Does that mean that the Messiah did something incredible and wonderful for us, and did we receive the grace of God? Absolutely, we did. But what they would advocate here is that when we went to the Messiah and he satisfied the ordinances and decrees and the death penalty against us, the law, that somehow we don't have anything further to do with the law. That somehow the law has no more benefit to us. You know, I heard a comparison made not too long ago about a fellow who was driving his car, and he got pulled over by the highway patrol, and they gave him a speeding ticket. And this other fellow was following, jumped out, ran over to the police officer and said, what's the bond? What's the bond on this? What's the price on the ticket? And they said, well, it's $100. He said, here, I'm going to pay the $100. So, and it's all paid for you. And the guy got stopped. He's got the ticket. And all of a sudden, it's paid for the same and so forth. And he gets to drive away, and he doesn't have to go see the judge and everything, and everything's paid. And this guy did it for him, and it's wonderful. And so the next question is, does that mean that there's no more speeding laws? No, absolutely not. And the law is still the law. And by the way, the law is still in effect right now today. I'm going to tell you right now, all the sinners that are going to go into eternal judgment are going to be judged according to God's laws. It is definitely still in effect. It's just that you're not going to be found judged against the law, because you have an advocate and a substitution that has paid the penalty price for you. Dr. Scotty.
If you read
Use the microphone. There you go.
If you read.
Is it on?
Yeah.
If you read chapter 6, verse 17 and 18,
exactly.
You already know the answer before you get to verse
17. You're exactly right, brother. This argument is not a standalone argument in chapter 7. He uses all of chapter 6 to explain this too. All of chapter 6. That's the verse, that says that we're not under the law. Verse 14, for sin shall not be a master over you, for you're not under the law. No, I am no longer subject to my sins. I'm not a servant to my sins anymore because I've been set free from them.
Amen.
And I'm not under the penalty of the law anymore.
No.
I'm a free person now. I'm not subject to those laws and the penalties that are associated with it. And by the way, verse 23, the conclusion of the whole chapter 6, setting up chapter 7, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in the Messiah, Yeshua our Lord. Amen and amen. That's the difference. Now, if you don't want to accept Yeshua, and you don't want to accept the penalty, then you have the law of God. Well, I didn't know about the law of God. I wasn't keeping the law. Tough. You're going to be judged by it. Well, I didn't know the law said that. Tough. I'm sorry. Too bad. Ignorance of the law is no defense, by the way. Anybody in the world will tell you. Okay? Well, I've now accepted the Messiah, so nobody should be following the law. I would not be advocating that to any believers. You do not have a license, since you've accepted Yeshua, to go out and violate the commandments of the Lord.
Amen.
You do not. And anybody telling you that you do is a false teacher. Do not listen to them. Every one of us know in our hearts, it's written on our hearts, that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. That's the greatest commandment of the law. And by the way, the scripture tells you, if you keep one of these commandments, you better keep them all. You don't get to pick and choose which commandments you want to keep. I love the church. I love it. Let's tithe. That's the law, brethren. That's the law. So don't sit there and tell the brethren they have to tithe and follow the commandment of the Lord, which is the law, and then turn around and say, no, you don't have to follow the law.
Glory.
I'll tell you what that is. That's self-deception and self-righteousness. Read the scripture for yourself. It'll tell you plainly what it says. All right, moving on. This is a question from Daryl. Could you talk about the Daniel 70th week a bit, especially regarding chapter 9, verse 25, where verse 25 says, so you have to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Was this decree the 1947 UN decree? Was it another decree that happened later? And then he goes on to say, do we know what the possibilities are for the fixed point from the issuing of the decree so we can count the 70 Shavuots? Well, this has been one of the issues about this whole concept of understanding Daniel's 70 weeks as being 70 Shavuots, or Shevarim, as the scripture says, they're the plural of weeks, where it changes gender. And as I've shared with audiences in the past, that if we go back and look at the history of Israel, we know that the UN decree was in the November of 1947, that as soon as the British mandate ended, that in May of 1948, there was a declaration for the State of Israel, and then there was a War of Independence. And the War of Independence extended all the way into July of 1949, and that we've been watching the number of years of the modern state of Israel. And by the way, the holiday that was most closely associated with Israel coming to be a state is Shavuot, which is one of these. And so it comes down to the question of, at what point do we count the Shavuots, and what is this issuing of a decree? And we have, in going through this, and trying to understand so we get a sense of, you see, the idea is this, you count up 62, and then you see a marked change, and then you see the final seven, and then you see the 70th one, and we're trying to figure out, since it's been 65 years since Israel became a nation, where are we at? If that model is correct, if our understanding of the counting of the 70 Shavuot is correct, then the Great Tribulation should be upon us. It should have happened last year or about to happen or what. So we're trying to get a handle on how does that fit the model to tell us about the final generation. So let me tell you, when we first looked at this, the issue of the decree, the first one we had to deal with was, well, we had a decree out of the UN. Could that be the decree that we start the count with? And so the idea was the first one would be May of 1948. But then the question was, well, wait a minute. Why are we listening to the nations make a decree? Why wouldn't we listen to the voice and the proclamation of the people of Israel make a decree? Why don't we count that? So it wouldn't be one right there when it happened. We would count another one over to 1949. And then let me give you another argument. It says, so you are to know and discern from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Did you know that the decrees that took place there were just for the state of Israel?
That's right.
It wasn't until in early 1949 that there was a major push in the War of Independence to build that road to Jerusalem, to relieve Jerusalem, the leader that started Israel, my mind's having a mind block. Who am I talking about? Ben-Gurion. Ben-Gurion said, there is no Israel if we don't have Jerusalem.
That's right.
And so he made a decree that the armies of Israel in the War of Independence, they had to build that road, they had to relieve the siege of Jerusalem, because they have to have a piece of Jerusalem for the state of Israel to be able to go forward. That wasn't accomplished until in July of 1949. So which one of those decrees is the right one? I don't know. I can pretty much rule out the one in 47 because we've gone farther than the time allows. I can do the one in May of 48 and I kind of rule that one out. You know, is that decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, was that the one where they said we got to build the road to Jerusalem and they relieved the siege of Jerusalem? Is that the one that the prophecies are referring to? By the way, that would be thematically very consistent with what the prophecy says. And by the way, doesn't it not say the issuing a decree not to rebuild a nation, but to rebuild Jerusalem? And the issue is all about Jerusalem. And there's another feature in there that I always point out to people, that Jerusalem will be rebuilt with plaza and moat. It's only in this generation, brethren, and only recently, that Jerusalem has ever had a plaza and a moat. They've come about in this generation. In fact, they've come about in the last 10 years. It's the only time in the history of Jerusalem there's ever been a plaza and a moat. It's the Wailing Wall area, that big plaza they've built. And to the south of that is the big dig along the malls, the moat, the dig along the wall, where they built the Jerusalem Archaeological Park, there in the old city. They never had that before. The history of Jerusalem, they've never had that before. But in these days, we have it. And the prophecy said that Jerusalem would be rebuilt with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Even in times of distress is referring to Jacob's distress, referring to the Great Tribulation. We are the first generation that can satisfy those words. So there's a lot of indicators to us that this could be the time frame. If you believe that the decree was really had to do with in the War of Independence, was the call of Israel to relieve the siege of Jerusalem and build the road to Jerusalem that brought about the armistice of 1949. That was actually the shining moment when they relieved the siege in Jerusalem that the Arabs finally quit. And we were able to sign the armistice to end the War of Independence. That was the moment. Pretty defining moment in the history of Israel. And as a result, if that be so, then we're right on schedule. We are right on schedule for this year to be the start of the Great Tribulation and initiate the final 3.5 years. But is it for sure? I don't know. We have other signs and other prophecies that we're looking for that would confirm it. Namely, the building of the altar, shutting down of the altar, the Antichrist coming to power, and so forth. Is that possible to happen this winter? Yes. Without a doubt, it is possible. Will it happen? I'm watching right along with everybody else. I can tell you it's trending. I can tell you that's what they're screaming and yelling about over in Israel right now, about whether or not those Jews are going to have a piece of the Temple Mount, whether they're going to be permitted to go up there and pray and build an altar. I do know the altar will get rebuilt. It might be over Netanyahu's political body, because right now he's opposed to it unless he changes his position. And I know right now that Netanyahu is under incredible pressure within his political party to make a declaration and allow the Jews to go up and pray. The Jewish Supreme Court has already ruled that they get to. The only ones stopping them are the Jerusalem police trying to keep the Palestinians from rioting. There's pressure coming from some rabbis to get the government to rule that no Jews can go up because that's their way of making the crisis go away. It's not going to make the crisis go away. Besides that, the prophecy says it's going to happen. I think the world of Benjamin Netanyahu, I think he's an incredible man. I think he's a modern-day Thomas Jefferson. But if he's going to stand up and make statements that are absolutely contrary to what the Lord has said, I can't stand with it. And because I know he's not going to stand. The day will come when he will yield. And the world will yield to this as well. But I also know that when it happens, there will be great controversy, as we talked about earlier. All right, let's move on. I got a lot of questions, and I don't think I'll be able to answer them all. Okay. This is from Gert, and he writes, he's got a question about the Last Supper being the Passover Seder. He says, to my knowledge, this has been according to your opinion, the Passover should be eaten on the pre-evening of the 14th of Nisan. To my knowledge, this has not been Jewish tradition at any time. But if what you say is true and the Pharisees and the rabbis were wrong about the date, then it seems to me that to all probability, Joseph and Miriam were wrong too when they went up to Jerusalem every year to celebrate the Passover. All right, let me back up here for a second. First of all, it has not been Jewish tradition all the time to eat Passover on the 15th of Nisan. That has been the Pharisaic tradition. The Sadducean tradition was to eat it on the evening of the 14th. And this debate, this controversy as to when you eat the Passover, whether you slay the lamb in the afternoon of the 13th and eat it on the evening of the 14th, or whether you slay the lamb on the afternoon of the 14th and then eat it in the evening of the 15th, is well known and well documented in Jewish history. Even the New Testament weighs in on this issue. And in fact, it's very clear that Yeshua and his disciples ate it according to the tradition of the Sadducees, the way Moses taught it. He did not do it the way the Pharisees did. That's the reason why the Pharisees, after he ate the Passover Seder, were still up and about not eating the Seder. They thought it was the day before when they did. Anybody who's done any modicum of history with regard to temple services will know that there are two Passover sacrifices, one on the afternoon of the 13th and one on the afternoon of the 14th. They're called the first and second Shekigah sacrifices. It's well known and well documented. With regard to the question about Joseph and Miriam coming to celebrate the Passover at the wrong time, that has nothing to do with this. I know at the birth, it wasn't Passover. We know the Messiah was born at the fall holidays, either at trumpets or at tabernacles, so that has nothing to do with the Passover issue and so forth from this brother. So with regard to my article that I wrote, Was the Last Supper a Passover Seder? I have clearly covered this material. I have specifically taught on this. I don't know, understand why there is such a controversy about an ancient chronology and why everybody wants to get wrapped around the axle on this deal. The Pharisees, concerning the teaching of Moses, were and are wrong. Yeshua flat said so. By the way, I agree with Yeshua. I have studied what Moses said, and they're not doing what Moses said. I'm making the same argument that Yeshua made. Yet, even amongst our own messianic brethren, we think I'm maybe confused. Wow. Okay, I don't think I'm confused. I think I'm teaching what Yeshua taught and what Moses taught. And I understand there's other brethren who have a different point of view. That's fine. It's okay. You can have a different point of view. And when the Messiah shows up, I'll put my 25 cents down on the bet line. You can put your 25 cents, and we'll see who walks away with 50 cents. Okay. So much for that. All right, here's a question from Tom. Do you think the Lord will wait until everyone in the camp is out of food and going hungry? What if some packed more food or have chosen a hold rations while others have already started going hungry? I know these have been instances where Adonai has held back his blessing on the whole congregation because of the actions of a few, such as at Jericho, but also where he dealt individually with others, such as Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. All right, the question here has to do with, in the greater Exodus, we escape, and some people have brought some food with them, and other people are running out of food, and when does the Lord kick in the food that he's promised to us, that he's going to give us? Because the Lord has promised we will get the hidden manna. He will provide for us. We will not starve to death when we go into the camp. You're absolutely right. Those who make the mistake of hoarding or hiding things from the other brethren will find themselves in great, great trouble with the Lord. I mean, we already have the lessons in Scripture on this. One of the things I try to stress with people, when we come into the camp, it's going to be a community in common. All the resources that are needful for everybody, they're not going to be your resources anymore. You are joining the camp believing that God's going to preserve you in the camp. Amen and amen. The Lord is going to preserve every one of us. Therefore, you don't need to keep anything back. Just, you know, cough it right up in with the rest, and you're probably right. The Lord is probably going to let us eat all that we have brought with us before the other stuff kicks in so that we'll all trust him at the same time. And those who try to keep something back hidden and not give it all in, all you're going to do is foul the whole process up. And it's going to be very difficult for you when you are found out. I believe you will not have a defense against the other brethren, and you will not have a defense against the Lord, you know, with regard to it. So you might as well go ahead and get your minds geared right now correctly, that when you go into the camp, anything that you got don't belong to you anymore. You belong to the Lord. And you're in the Lord's camp at that point. This is from Tanya. Tanya says, are the divisions of the Torah portion within the original Hebrew scrolls, or was it a man-made separation to help us read together? The second answer, Tanya, is correct. Let me also mention to you that in the Bible, chapters and verses did not come about in the Bible until about 1200 AD. It was a methodology used by some Christians to help us to go through the Scripture and identify particular areas of the Scriptures. So they broke it up into chapters and verses. And when it was originally written, there was no chapters and verses. And so when you do study of it, don't let a chapter heading or a verse thing block you from looking at the surrounding Scriptures. When it was originally written, it didn't have that. As far as the Torah portions for teaching, they simply are groupings of Scripture, and so that we can make some kind of logical pattern and teaching the Torah to the people. This is from Michael. First question is, I've been reading several doctrines that say that judgment will come to God's people before it's pronounced upon the world. Do you have any thoughts as to what form the judgment on God's people will take or what it will look like? Yes, I do have some very specific feelings about that, and that is true. Peter says specifically of the end times that judgment will come on the household of God first. What is the judgment going to be? It has to do with the altar. When the altar goes up, as we've talked about before, it's going to be a very controversial thing. Many people are going to be standing with it. Many people will be standing against it. Some people will be different positions with regard to it. If you look at Revelation 11, which is in the middle of the judgments having to do with the Great Tribulation, it talks about where John was told to take a measuring staff. And he had to first measure from the cornerstone the court of Israel. Then he had to measure the altar. And then he was told, measure the people. Part of the dynamic of setting up prayer on the Temple Mount will be to set the cornerstone. That will measure out the court of Israel. This will be the area where the Jews will be permitted to pray. So when the Jews get ready to go up, they're going to set a cornerstone. They have the cornerstone all ready to go. You do know that. They'll set that cornerstone. They'll measure the court of Israel. Inside that court of Israel is where the altar will go. They will build that altar so that they can pray, so they can function within that court. The scripture goes on to say that the rest of everything outside will be given to the nations. But this is the part that will be given to them. And then God says, measure my people with this. So the altar is going to be used to measure God's people. Now let me explain something to you. The cornerstone is a reference point for measuring. The measuring reed would measure the area of the courtyard, of the court. But what is this altar thing? It's about being upright. When they build an altar, they use a plumb line. A weight on the bottom of a string. It's a plumb line. It would measure that which is upright. Guess what they're going to measure people with? Are you upright? Do you stand in the court of Israel? Do you stand with the altar? Do you stand and measure? Do you measure upright? Are you in parallel with this altar, or are you contrary to this altar? That's what God's going to measure. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 9, it begins with several angels going out after the altar has been stopped. And what we're told is six angels are going to go out with shattering weapons to slaughter any person who was contrary to the altar. And they don't go to the nations to slaughter, they go to the house of God. And in fact, Ezekiel, when he saw this, was extremely fearful and said, "Oh Lord, is it your intent to destroy the whole remnant of Israel?" The answer is no. I'm not going to destroy the whole remnant of Israel. I'm going to destroy those who are opposed to me and this altar. So then what follows is an angel thereafter called Gabriel, who goes out with the inkhorn to seal the 144,000. So the first judgment of the Great Tribulation is on the household of God. And it's based on, where did you stand with the altar? When it was set up and it was offering, before it got shut down, where, how did you stand with the altar? Because it's shut down now. Were you part of shutting it down? Did you agree with the shutting of it down? Or did you disagree with it being shut down? If you disagreed with it being shut down, you don't have a problem. But if you agreed with the shutting of it down, and you thought that was the right thing to do, according to the scripture, I can basically tell you right now, you don't have to worry about the Great Tribulation. Amen. You won't be going with us. Before God judges any of the nations concerning this matter, he's going to clean his own house. And it's going to be a very, very difficult judgment. It frightened Ezekiel the prophet half to death. I can assure you it will be a frightening experience for us too. You will have a whole new perspective on Almighty God and what he is about to do to the world. Because when he goes through and cleans his house and shows no mercy, then you know the heathen don't have a prayer for what's getting ready to happen. Because this is the time for everything to be reconciled. Enough is enough, as Jews say. And this is when God will say there's enough. So, yes, there will be a judgment on the household of God. It will come in the first part of the Great Tribulation before the judgments fall on the nations, and it will be extremely severe. And this is the reason why I say to the brethren and have said to the brethren in all the years of public testimony that I've had, when the altar goes up, I don't care if you don't understand it. It's all right. It's all right. Just be neutral. Just step back and watch. Don't jump out there along with other crazy people and speak against what is the Lord. It's his ownership symbol. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If you speak against that symbol for his ownership of the earth, and he's coming back to claim what is his, you're out of the will of God and subject to his judgment. And if you want to join with the Antichrist and you want to join with the heathen, the world is about to get judged at the day of the Lord, you're in deep trouble. Now, I believe that if you get judged and you lose your life, I'll see you at the resurrection. But we're not going to let you in the camp. If you're that fouled up in your theology, we're not letting you in the camp when we go through the great tribulation, foul other brethren up and cause their harm to them. The Lord's going to clean house and only have the people that believe him and are willing to follow him, you know, be in those camps. So I have a very serious question. This question from Pam. Pam says, let's see, they want to do a study in the book of Joshua. Do I know any good sources or commentaries in other books? No, I don't. I just have to go to the Christian bookstore and survey, see some others. I don't know of any messianic commentary on the book of Joshua. Funny you should mention this, because I'd really like to do a study on Joshua myself, and would like to study all the military conquests of the land and what was involved. But no, I don't have anything to recommend to you guys. This is from Jerry. Jerry says, I've often wondered why some people calling themselves Christians absolutely refuse to hear anything about the Torah and Tanakh, and could the following scriptures be a reason? And he lists off Deuteronomy 23 and then Nehemiah 13 that have to do with the Amalekites and the Moabites and so on. No, brother, I don't think they're Amalekites. I don't think they're Moabites. I don't think they're those descendants. I just think that some people's hearts are hard, and although they say they know the Lord, they don't. And we've already talked about some of that earlier this evening. This is from Brother Matt. Matt is asking a question with regard to the Day of Atonement. And specifically says here, you know, he makes reference to the Passover and the redemption. Then he says, regarding atonement, though, did his death and shedding of blood fulfill the sacrifice that's commanded on the Day of Atonement? No, it didn't. Yeshua fulfilled the Passover, the redemption. Atonement is a yet future thing when God will be reconciled to the world. The day of reconciliation, that has not happened yet. That's the day of the Lord. That will be happening very soon. What the basis of the question here is because a lot of Christians slur the definition of the word atonement with the word redemption. We know that Yeshua is going to be our atonement. He's our atonement. That's right. We're reconciled to God. He's done the work of atonement. But the day of atonement is a very specific prophecy that happens at the end of the age and will be fulfilled. So that has not yet been fulfilled. This is from Brother Brad. When did Abraham inherit the promised land? Well, for him, he inherited it when he got up and he walked through the land to see the land. That's when he inherited it. However, the more fundamental question is, when do we all inherit the promised land? And that's obviously when the Messiah returns and we're completely restored to the land. That's when that will be fulfilled. This is from Carolyn. I've used the American Standard for years in thinking about a new Bible. What are your thoughts on the One New Man Bible or the Hebraic Roots Bible? Well, again, I don't really make specific recommendations on Bibles. If you can find one that seems to work for you, it's a good study Bible, get you your nose in the book so you can read and absorb the Scripture, then I would go for that one. If whichever one that is appealing to you that will cause you to get to know the Scripture better, get that one. This is from Ron. My wife would really like to put up a 12-foot-tall Hanukkah bush inside our home for Hanukkah. Okay, I believe what they're referring to as a Hanukkah bush is a Christmas tree. Okay? We have a 10-foot lighted Hanukkah menorah in the front of our home, but the bush I'm not so sure about. Well, brother, let me shorten this answer up for you. You should not be mixing a Christmas tree with Hanukkah. And as a Messianic believer, please don't put a Christmas tree in your house. You know, go read Jeremiah chapter 10. It will tell you very clearly that bringing an evergreen into your house and hooking boards to it doesn't teeter totter, decorating it with gold and silver is the act of idolatry. Now, maybe your wife will say, well, she doesn't consider it idolatry, and I've met lots of Christians who don't think it's an act of idolatry, except for that part when they've been down on their knees to get all the blessings out from under it. And then it pretty much looks like an idol at that point. And by the way, that's what people do. It's a class of idols the Bible teaches about. Asherim, trees of praise. The Lord is very opposed to trees of praise, you know, and making them the likeness of anything to do with him. He rejects it completely. And by the way, this Christmas tree business, this trees of praise, that didn't just begin with Christmas. That's been going on for ages. The ancients have done this too. They want to build the Asherim. They want to build big stately trees and decorate them and all that. Don't do it. It's an act of idolatry. And for your family, I know this is a very tender thing. It's a custom of the land. But as Jeremiah says, it's delusional. It leads you away from the Lord. In fact, I think I have another question in here about this. Let me mention this because it's very important. One of the things that God talks about idols is they have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. And that phrase, having eyes to see and ears to hear, is a profound spiritual teaching all throughout Scripture, especially by the prophets to Israel, in which that we talk about our inability to understand the things of the Lord is because we don't have eyes to see and ears to hear. And the reason we don't is because we spend too much time with idols. Idols make you go blind. Idols cause your ears to be deaf to the things of the Lord. And as a result, you don't understand. If you can't see and you can't hear, you're not going to understand correctly because the sensory mechanisms for you to learn have been shut down. And that's what idols do. It's like a spiritual law. You hang out with idols, you lose the ability to see, and you lose the ability to hear the things of the Lord. It's a spiritual law. But if you'll avoid the idols, you'll pursue the Lord, you'll learn the commandments of the Lord, it opens your eyes, it opens your ears. Do we not say every Shabbat, "Hear, O Israel"? Do we not say that? Do we not like try to get you to open your ears to hear what the Lord says? Because if you do, you'll become wise, you'll understand, and you'll live. But if you hang out with idols and people who have idols, it makes you go blind, and it makes you where you can't hear the Lord. And that's the danger. The danger is losing and being separated from the Lord. All right, so if you want to go blind and you can't hear the Lord, then bring in the Christmas tree. But you won't be hearing the Lord and you won't see the things of the Lord. Well, that's not obviously what we should do. So my word to you is don't do this. Please don't do this. Try to learn from the Lord and straighten it out. Go to John chapter 10 and read what it says. And let the word of the Lord speak into your own heart. This is from George. George says, some Christian teachers profess that the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles has a different meaning than what can be found in Leviticus 23:36. They refer to John 7, verses 37 through 38. They teach that on this eighth day, all those who have died and did not receive the Lord while alive will have a second chance to hear the word and to receive salvation. Let me go ahead and just stop right there. Nonsense. That's not what it's taught in John chapter 7. That's not what the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the great day of the feast, is about. It's about a water libation ceremony. And the thing that Yeshua was responding to was the water that was brought from the pool of Siloam and that was joined with a pitcher of wine, and it was poured out on the side of the altar through the two funnels, which is the sign of the redemption and the giving of the Spirit of God, which Yeshua did on the cross when he was pierced, and the water and the blood came forth as two separate streams from him. The work of redemption and what the Messiah does for us. And that ceremony is the pinnacle of all of the ceremonies in the temple speaking to him about him. It's not about you can fool around and then you get saved another time. It's talking about the salvation of the Messiah, the one and only salvation of the Messiah. And to turn it into something else is bizarre. My recommendation is go learn the water libation ceremony so that you understand what John chapter 7 is all about, and then listen to what Yeshua had to say, and it'll make perfect sense. And you won't come up with this weird doctrine. You'll come up with something that is completely consistent with what Moses, the prophets have taught, what Yeshua did, and what the apostles taught us in the Gospels. Okay, my time is running out, but let me see if I can just quickly do a couple of these. This is from Karen. It has to do with a question about the name of one of the kings of Israel in 2 Chronicles 21 and 22. And let me just say to you, if you go read several commentaries, it'll give you an answer with regard to this name variation to it. And I would have to defer to what those commentaries say. I don't know of any other specific thing to add to what is being done. In fact, just look up on Wikipedia, on Google, you can punch these names in, it'll give you all the information you need to know with regard to it. From Wayne. Wayne says, why follow the pagan lunar calendar of Judaism? Well, first of all, the lunar calendar of Judaism is not pagan. So to make that insinuation is a little bizarre on your part. And then he goes on to say, the calendar of Enoch, the creation calendar of Noah, Abraham, and Moses, that's what we should be doing. And then he says he knows when the Shemitah years and the Book of Jubilees and so forth. Well, I'm glad you know about that. Praise the Lord. Honestly, you're trying to make a controversy over something that's not worth making a controversy over, brother. You know, what difference does it make? Let's say you're right. So what? This mess ain't going to get cleaned up until the Messiah gets back here, and this isn't going to solve anything. This is from Angel. Angel says, how, when, and what frame of mind should I be when I'm wearing the tallit? Humble, obedient, and honoring the Lord. That's the answer to that. What is considered an idol in our time? Anything or anybody that is set up to usurp the glory of God, whether it be a man or an object. And as I mentioned to you before, the idol definition is the Lord has a lot to say about what idols claim to have and don't have. And what they do is they always try to claim they have some capability of God, but they don't. They're not the same as God. And so they are false, and they're always trying to usurp the glory of God. And so that's the reason why we're not to have anything to do with them. They'll make you go blind. From Steve. Something popped into his head this last week concerning the Torah portion. Chapter 20, verse 12, Abraham admits to Abimelech that Sarah is not only his wife, but in reality his sister. Am I reading this correctly? Is there any place in the scripture that tells us Abraham's father had multiple wives or was divorced? I think it's kind of obvious, but my wife, Marge, doesn't want to believe that Abraham married his half-sister. Yes, he did. He did marry his half-sister, and the scripture says so. I didn't say Abraham was a saint. By our standards, he wouldn't make it. But he doesn't have to live up to our standards, by the way. It just factually reports this is who he was and what was going on there. And oh, by the way, Abraham did lie about his wife being his sister, and he did so because he was afraid and thought his life was in danger, and he turned out to just be a human being. This is the last one from Dan. Have you looked over the info that is shared in Jonathan Cahn's book, The Mystery of the Shemitah? The answer is yes, I have. And let me just make a quick point with regard to it. I love Jonathan Cahn. Loved his first book, The Harbinger. He was forced to write this book. I think his publisher says, hey, you know, we'll sell a lot of books. And so Jonathan reluctantly wrote the book. I personally do not believe that the New York Stock Exchange is the key prophecy or sign of this age that will tell us when the Lord is going to judge the world. I believe the scripture does that. So the whole argument and premise that he makes forth it might coincidentally be true, but I wouldn't put any stock in it for trying to counsel me as to, I think everybody is almost a prophet on this. I think they can all see disasters coming. I don't know that a detailed analysis on the New York Stock Exchange is going to add much more to that conclusion to it, but I say this in love to my brother, Jonathan. He is a brilliant teacher, and you would be well served, you know, sitting under his instruction for the things he teaches in the scripture. The last question here is about that he lives near Ferguson, Missouri. As you all know, this is the place where the young black man apparently assaulted a police officer. He was shot. We've had riots there. Very shortly, the announcement's going to be made that there will be no indictment against the police officer, that it was a justified shooting, and he was defending himself in self-defense, and there's people that are saying it's going to cause riots, not only in Ferguson and in St. Louis area, but could cause riots in other cities of America. Welcome to the end of the age and the beginning of sorrows, when the love of many will grow cold and lawlessness will prevail. And that's just another evidence of the days that we live in. No matter what the justification or explanation for it is, it's just getting crazy. It's becoming dangerous, even in our own country, to be on the street. It's already there in Israel. You know, if you're waiting at a bus stop, you could get killed by a terrorist. You could be attacked by a knife-wielding idiot. Those days are coming. I'm telling you, it's coming. It's coming to the whole world. And so we have to be paying attention and trusting the Lord, because the Lord does have a plan to deliver us. Amen? Amen? All right. Let's pray, and we are going to be concluded. The guys are back there saying, thank goodness he's ended. You know. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening and the time that we've had together. Thank you for all the questions that were sent in for those who have an interest in your scripture. I pray, Lord, by your Spirit, that you'll speak into the hearts of the people. Encourage them. Strengthen them. Above all, Lord, let us come away with the conclusion to trust you, trust your word, and to honor you. And help us, Lord, in our own faith, in our own weaknesses, to be steadfast and to be ever attentive to what you have to say. We know, Lord, that you have the words of life. They aren't with anyone else. So we look to you, Lord, for salvation and life and a future with you. Thank you for the time, the brethren that have come out tonight, been a part of this. We thank you, and now for this time, in Yeshua's name, amen. Thank you, and good evening to everyone.